So Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 to 45, to the end of the chapter. It doesn't get any simpler, I'm afraid, as we enter into this second half. But there we are. We'll see what the Lord has to say to us from this chapter. Now, of course, we've been in the middle of the Lord giving Daniel this wonderful prophecy. Well, I say wonderful, but this frightful, I suppose, might be a better word, this fearsome prophecy of what is yet to happen. So the Lord is giving to Daniel history before it's happened. And Daniel is able to write it down and to say, well, this will happen in a few hundred years' time. So we're continuing in that vein where Daniel is still receiving the word of God. So verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his father, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honour a god of fortresses. And a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Well, may the Lord add his blessing and his gift of understanding to us, that we might be helped to see what the Lord is saying to us from that word in a little while. Let's continue now. Well, I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Prophecy of the Kings, and its message for us today. And the second half of this chapter really is a continuation of the vision that Daniel received from the Lord in the late 6th century before Christ. And we saw how in the receiving of that vision was that Daniel was supernaturally helped by one who was sent from heaven to strengthen him, being, of course, the angel Gabriel. And we see him more than once, don't we, in the prophecy of Daniel, coming and doing the works of God, coming to help God's servants, and coming to support the servant of God in the heavy, heavy burden that he has in proclaiming to the people of God the word of God. And that is what he is there to do. Daniel is here for the purpose of God, for the purposes of God. And you might think at the whole of the book, and when you begin to read it, you might think, well, this is a tragedy. This is a tragic story that these people have, in a sense, been removed from their own land, and that they have been by force repatriated in a foreign and in a pagan nation. Well, not at all. The whole of the book of Daniel is, in fact, an account of the sovereign works of God working according to his own will for the sake of his own purposes. And there are, I trust, many things for us to glean from not only this chapter, but through the whole series that we've seen. There are many things for us to glean from that sense of the Lord being at work in the world and through our lives. And the fact that history often has an effect upon the people of history, the people who are alive at that point in history. And the challenge for us throughout this book is to relate those events to our own lives, and to say, well, in fact, yes, I submit myself to these events, knowing that God is in ultimate control of all that is happening. And if I, as a Christian, as a professing Christian this morning, submit myself to his word and to the worship of God, and submit myself in will as well to these events, then I will come out at the end of them, not necessarily happy, but I will come out at the end of them having been saved by God from the worst of them. But not only that, I will have been brought into eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord this morning. And it's important that we remember, of course, that Christ is in the background all the time here. He is the one who is at work. He is the one that we see, I'm sure, at oftentimes speaking through the angel Gabriel. He is here all the time, and his message is here, and there's a sense, a general sense, of Jesus being foretold here, that soon, in a few hundred years, there will be a Saviour coming to the people of Israel, who is Christ the Lord. Of course, Daniel needs all the help that he can get from God, and when we even reading the latter half of chapter 11 this morning, you realize why, and you see the weight and the burden of what God is saying to him. He's saying basically and essentially that, yes, the Medo-Persian Empire now is going to give way to the Greek Empire, and that in turn will be split into four parts, and then that it will be taken up with the affairs of two other kingdoms in particular, the southern kingdom of the Ptolemies, which was based on Egypt, and then the northern kingdom of the Seleucids, which was based on Syria. And in the first 20 verses of chapter 11, we saw how Antiochus, now there are two Antiochuses here, and I'm going to have to give you a little bit of history here before I can say any more this morning, because I know that a couple of you last Sunday morning came to me after the service and very graciously said, so Gareth, a little bit more history would have helped us to understand where you were going. So I'm going to try and do that this Sunday. And it may be that I will have to split this sermon into two, we shall see. But nonetheless, in the first 20 verses of chapter 11, we saw how Antiochus the Great, now there are two of Antiochus the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, was followed by Seleucius Philopater, now that's a mouthful for you, who suddenly disappeared after the beginning of his reign. Now where do we find him? Well, we find him in verse 20 of chapter 11. And Daniel says this, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And we, according to history, we surmise that he's the one that was probably poisoned by a member of his staff, by some of his councils who really wanted the kingdom for himself. Anyway, that's another story and that's another study for another day. Then the next person to lead the northern kingdom is also called Antiochus. And so here we see the entering of Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning the illustrious one. And this gives you some sort of idea about the man's personality and character. He was apparently a cunning and a powerful man. He was one who was willing to do anything in order to advance his own cause and that of his kingdom, to the extent that his contemporaries nicknamed him the madman. So Antiochus Epiphanes, not Antiochus the Great. And Antiochus Epiphanes was one who was not, you could say, a royal. He had no claim to the throne. He had no claim to the throne. But the mere cunning of his own character got him there. In other words, he sort of smooth-talked his way into that kingdom. Verse 21 shows us that. And in his place, in the place, in other words, of Antiochus the Great, and in his place, in verse 20, in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom, it says in the New King James Version, by intrigue. In other words, he is a cunning fox of a man. He is one who is going to advance his own purposes by cunning, by smooth talking, by what we might call today maybe as being soft power. He tries not to raise a sword against anybody at this point in history, but he will later on, of course. But he simply tries the gift of the gab to get in. And this vile person, to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, is bent on conquering the kingdom of the south. And this is what consumes this man, this Antiochus Epiphanes. He is utterly consumed with the conquering of Egypt. He is taken up. This is all that he thinks about all of the time. And verse 22, of course, shows us that he is initially successful in routing some of the strongholds of the Ptolemies of Egypt. With the force of the flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the Prince of the Covenant. Now, you might want to look up some of the historical books on the history of this Antiochus. I think the Cambridge Dictionary on World History has a good few pages on Antiochus Epiphanes, which would be very helpful as a background to this. And then in verse 23, the history continues. He tries then to make an allegiance with Egypt, and through what we would probably call today soft power, he manages to win them over, and he gets a foothold in their door, and from here on in he becomes someone who has significant influence, great influence over Egypt. His ambition, though, is to have more than that. He's not happy with mere influence. He wants to conquer Egypt. And he's still not happy, of course. And this burns in his heart. And in verses 25 to 26, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, the Lord tells Daniel, and with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Many shall fall down slain, the end of verse 26 tells us. The Egyptians clearly suffer enormous losses at this point. And it comes to pass that the two rulers, Antiochus and Philometor of Egypt, they each sit down together to try and find some sort of common ground for a truce. But in fact, what is going on is that each one is seeking to deceive the other. Each one is trying to say, he's trying to be very agreeable to the other one in order that he might deceive the other into thinking that in fact he is with him and that he is seeing eye to eye. But in fact, that isn't what is happening to all. That isn't what's happening to all. Verse 27, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil as they meet together, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. What's the point to all of this? Well, one of the great points is that though as much as these two great leaders and warriors think that they are in control of their own situations, well, in fact, they're not at all. God has set an appointed time by which all of these events in history will indeed occur. And verse 27 tells us, doesn't it, very clearly. But it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. God appoints history. God appoints how history works itself out. And so we can have confidence in that today. But though there are some Christians, I have to say, that seemingly are taken up all the time with conspiracy theories in regard to world history, they needn't worry about those things because the Lord is in control. The Lord is in control. He's the one who is at the steering wheel of history. Verses 28 and 29 then. As you see, Antiochus returning home, he's quite pleased with himself. He's now a man of great acclaim. He's rich, he's successful, he's won many battles. He feels that he's at least halfway to conquering the kingdom of the south. And there's an air of sort of invincibility about him. He's feeling, well, you know, I'm truly helped by the gods now. And yet, verses 29 to 30 gives us the comment of God's prophecy in Daniel regarding this, that all of a sudden there's a turn in history, there's a change. And that change is brought about again by God. It says, doesn't it? It at the end of verse 29, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. You see, things are not going to go Antiochus Epiphanes' way. Things are not, all of a sudden, they are not going the way he would like them to go. There is a greater power in control. There is someone who is controlling history, and he is unable to do so. He's unable to do anything about it. And Antiochus becomes very disheartened when he sees Roman ships arriving on the shores of Egypt. And what happens? He becomes very, very unhappy. I would suppose that he has the equivalent of what we might say is an adult tantrum at this point in time. He gets very angry. He gets very frustrated and disappointed at what is happening because he knows that he cannot battle against the Romans. And it is here that the story here turns a very great turn, because then his gaze is turned towards Jerusalem and towards the people of God, towards the Old Testament church. Because the first thing that he does from here on in is he turns his gaze to Jerusalem. And he seeks out not the true believers, not the faithful followers of God, but he seeks out those. He's looking for an easy way in. He seeks out those who are religious and nominal, those who have long left their allegiances to the worship of God, and who don't list the worship of God as priority at all, and only pay really a religious lip service. And he does this because he wants to fill Jerusalem with Greek culture and with humanistic philosophy. He wants to get rid of the worship of God. And if you see, in verse 31, what is that abomination of desolation? Well, it is that most awful thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did. And what did he do? Well, he tore down the altar in the temple of God and replaced it with a pagan Greek altar for pagan worship instead. They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. The church was truly under persecution at this point in time in Jerusalem. The church were being actively hounded. People were being persecuted unto death. They were being tortured. Families were being separated. And Antiochus Epiphanes mounts this great campaign to eradicate Christianity from Jerusalem. See, there's a very important point for us here. As with that nation, so in our nation, there were two very different groups of people. And even as in the church as well, there were those who were nominal, and those who worshipped God with all of their heart and their mind and soul. And there was an enormous difference between these two groups of people. The one is entirely committed and devoted to God. The one loves the Lord, and the one teaches the families and the children to worship God. And the other continue through life haphazardly without care for the worship of God at all. And there were many who were devoted to the love and the worship of God. Many of them were severely and cruelly tested. Rather than give in to the demands of Antiochus. And in the middle of these congregations of believing men and women, there would have been those who were acting as God's ministers, going round teaching the people, leading them in prayer. In other words, continuing the act of worship amongst the people of God, in a sense, in an underground church. Teaching them the word of God and encouraging them to remain faithful to God and to his word and to his worship. It's a tremendous privilege that we have every Sunday of meeting on the Lord's Day. When you see and look at portions of history like this, where the church was squeezed to within an inch of its life, what a privilege it is that we have, that we can meet in the morning and that we can meet in the afternoon or the evening in order to worship God, in order to come under the means of grace, in order to be reminded of the goodness of God and of the means of grace that he's provided to us as believers in him. It's a wonderful thing. And the work of the church continued without pause, and those who were involved in it were relentlessly persecuted. And yet the Lord is reassuring Daniel at this time that he's in absolute control, even through these awful events. It's a good time to remind ourselves, isn't it, that Daniel has been praying. He's been praying. He's been on his knees for decades, praying for the return of the people of Israel to the Holy Land, to the glorious land, as he calls it, and where they could again freely worship God. Anywhere where God is worshipped, or anywhere where the building is dedicated to the worship of God, is indeed glorious. And it's glorious for us here today. It's a glorious place. Well, the building may not belong to us. Does that matter? Not really. Is it dedicated to the worship of God? No, not really. But it is dedicated upon this day. And we dedicate it, don't we, by being here. It's sanctified upon the day for the worship of God. And so the people of God, Daniel prays for them. Daniel is on his knees praying for them. But then, there's more to it than simply Daniel praying for the return of the people. Through the second half of this book, we've seen that God has been continually stretching Daniel. He's been pushing him, he's been pulling him, he's been pulling him both ways. And he's been expanding him. And there's a sense here in which Daniel, God is saying to Daniel, Daniel, the vision is far greater than you could have ever imagined, actually, and it is far greater than what you presently think. Your only task is not only to pray for the people of Israel and for their return to the true worship of God. I want your prayers to be even bigger than what they have been so far, and I want you to see a bigger thing that even than what I'm doing in the life of my people here and now, and in the history of redemption, and in bringing them back from Babylon to Israel. And he's seemingly saying to Daniel, well, actually, there's more for you to pray about. There are more important things even yet for you to see. The focus of that whole center section from verse 5 to 35 is basically recording the story between the conflicts between Syria and between Egypt, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And so the point of the whole passage is to move us to prayer. And in these first three verses, verses 2 to 4, Daniel sort of sets the stage for us, doesn't he, of what is going to happen. He's setting the stage, and he's saying that, in fact, Christians must look at history, and they must look at it from God's point of view, not their own, and they must pray according to the point of view of God. What is God showing me? What is God saying to me in his word? He's saying, well, look, if you are professing to be a Christian, if you're professing to be a believer, then there's a possibility that you may be persecuted. There's a possibility that your faith will be tested. There's a possibility that your church will be closed down and the building burnt out. But remember this, he says, I am always sovereign in all that is happening in the world, and it is my history. History belongs to me, and therefore in all of those things you are to look to me. Now, I know that's a rather complex way to bring that across in Daniel chapter 11. But there's a point here to be made as well about prophecy and how we view prophecy. We often think of prophecy, don't we, from the point of view of it's telling history before it happens. And that sense is right, of course. It's a foretelling of what will happen in the future. But the Lord sees it differently. He has a different point of view upon prophecy. And I think that this chapter, full of historical facts and details, helps us to understand that. Prophecy is God's interpretation of history. It's not just a mere recounting of events that have happened. Prophecy is God's interpretation of that history. And he is recounting events to us that and telling us how he wants us to think of them. Now, that ought to help some of those who are obsessed with conspiracy theories about the history of the world. The way that you're looking at it, in a sense, is from a worldly point of view. You're saying, well, if that is happening, then God is doing this. Well, not necessarily. We're to trust the Lord in all that he has shown to us, but we're not to jump to conclusions outside of the canon of Scripture about anything. And as Christians, we need to remember that in a day and age where people would like to convince us that they can control the course of the future, we need to see history from God's own perspective. And then finally, very quickly, from verses 36 to 45, there's that dealing with the Antichrist, isn't there? Now, if that isn't a subject that has caused endless controversies and disputations, I don't know what has. But the focus clearly is on the Antichrist in the closing section of chapter 11. And the focus is against the spiritual forces that are aligned against the people of God. Now, we know that in a sense to be true from our own experience. We know that we fight against an enemy who is unseen and yet who is very much alive and present. But we also learn here that Christians must pray and they must live with a clear vision of the nature and understanding of the war in which we find ourselves in. We are in the middle of a spiritual war. I think, was it last week that I read from Ephesians 6? The pictorial image that Paul gives us of the Christian's battle against the devil and the world. The image of the fact that we must take up the word of God as the protection for us in this world. We must pray and live with a clear understanding of that battle, of that war that we're in. Many answers have been given, in fact, to identify the nature and identity of that Antichrist through time. And people are still doing it, of course. And no one has the ultimate answer, I don't think, this side of eternity. But the liberals used to say, well, you know, this is merely a continuation of the description of Antiochus. That's all it is. And they would write it away in that sense. But even though it's some kind of a flawed description of Antiochus, it doesn't really, if that would be the case, it doesn't really explain how this chapter speaks of the events of his life, the end of his life. It's apparent in verse 35 that we've come to an end of Daniel's thought with the phrase, but it is still to come at the appointed time, until the end time. But it is still to come at the appointed time. Then he begins to describe somebody else, and that someone else is usually seen and identified as the Antichrist. What are the features of the Antichrist in this section? Well, look at verse 36. Clearly, the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist is reflected in the quest for autonomy, the quest for self-rule. The king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. That's one of the great, it's one of the great features of the Antichrist. He will not bow the knee to anyone else, and he will want everybody else to bow the knee to him. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. He blasphemes God, and he will show no desire for women, meaning that, seeming to indicate that he will have no component of his character which is in any way compassionate or kind. There's going to be no kindly disposition in him. And then verse 38 shows us, well, his one abiding doctrine is this: might is right. He's one who's going to come, and he's going to force the people of God to honour him, or he will try at least. And he will honour a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. This is the kind of events that we can expect to see happening in the world as time goes on. And I don't know how many of you are remember Malcolm Muggeridge, British politician. A few years ago he said these words: "Let us then rejoice that we see around us at every hand the decay of the institutions and instruments of power, that we see intimations of empires falling to pieces, money in total disarray, dictators and parliamentarians alike nonplussed by the confusion and conflicts which encompass them. For it is precisely when every earthly hope has been explored and found lacking, when every possibility of help from earthly resources has been sought and is not forthcoming, and has been explored to no effect, when every recourse this world offers, moral as well as material, has been found ineffective, when in shivering cold the last stick of wood has been thrown on the fire, and in the gathering darkness every glimmer of light has finally flickered out, it is then that Christ's hand reaches out firm and sure. Then Christ's words bring their inexpressible comfort. His light shines brightest, abolishing the darkness forever." We're constrained to have recourse to God alone. Is that what he's saying? We're constrained to look to Jesus Christ alone. And it is in the overall sovereignty of God that God indeed has made a way for men and women to turn to him. Yes, he is in utter control of the world and all that is in it, of all creation, of all that has been made. But for man, he has made a way to come back to him, to be reconciled to him. And those who were directly commissioned by Christ were mandated to proclaim all of that. Only Jesus can deliver us from the wrath to come. You see, that's a far greater point of importance than all of world history. The point is coming when the world will come to an end and all of these great warriors and rulers will have no more say, because they will be judged equally with the smallest and lowliest of people. Peter writes about the day of judgment and destruction. Day and judgment of destruction of the ungodly. There will be a day, Jude says, when there will be punishment of eternal fire upon those who have yet or have not believed and have turned away the grace of God. John describes the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation. You see, God's wrath will be poured out upon all of these, all who have forsaken his Son, all who have forsaken the gospel and turned against it and found another system of belief and sought to find their own self-justification and their own self-righteousness through that other system. Well, God is very clear, isn't he? There is no other way to God but through my Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the glory of the cross will demand that we preach the wrath of God. The wrath of God upon sinners. Now, that might seem another worldly thing to be preaching about this morning, but it comes out of this text. If you think about the logical conclusion of all that Daniel is saying here this morning, you will find that history continues logically and that God moves on throughout history, and that one day all of this will come to an end, and that that these chapters in Daniel have had great point to them, and that is to lead us to God, to lead us to Jesus Christ again. You see, there is a great wrath in store for those who have not turned to Christ, who have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as the only Saviour, as the only way to God, those who have not loved him. And that is the only just penalty for our sins, death. Death is the only just, eternal death. For the wages of sin is death, Paul says, but eternal life is the gift of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Have you turned to him? And though this chapter has been rather complex and historical in its sense, we've seen a picture of the one true eternal God being the only God, being the one who is at the steering wheel of history, being the one who protects and loves his people, being the one who calls unbelievers to repentance. Call upon him this day, for this is indeed the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation. The gates of the mercy of God and the grace of God are still yet open. The call is for all to bend the knee in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to have your sins forgiven? There's a question, isn't it? Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Do you have a nagging feeling of guilt that you can't seem to get to go away? Forgiveness of your sins is still available if you will only place your faith in Jesus Christ, your Saviour. His arms are fully open this morning. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." What is that saying? Well, Jesus paid our debt for us. Jesus paid our debt for us so we could be forgiven. And all you have to do this morning is to ask God to forgive you through Jesus, believing that Jesus died to pay your forgiveness. And indeed, if you come to him truly and sincerely this morning, he will forgive, and he will in no wise cast anyone out who comes to him truly asking for forgiveness of sins and for a new heart to be made in the image of God. May the Lord bless us and help us as we continue to think on these words this morning. May he indeed stamp his mark upon our hearts. Amen.